You're going to want your Bible this morning. We're going to cover some ground that it will be important, I think, to you to be able to follow in your Scripture. But let's start here. A new series, out with the old and in with the new. Not out of Acts, but in Acts. But yet, a parenthesis, if you would, where we're going to focus on these coming verses and try to separate out of that some principles that I think are important. One of the tenets of biblical Christianity is the truth that our salvation as Christians has elements to it, or aspects to it. The classical word for that is actually a Latin term, ordo salutis, which simply means in English, the order of salvation. We understand that that can be expressed in a variety of ways, sometimes technical, sometimes very detailed. That's the stuff of theology and systematic theology, and that's not our goal this morning. But we do want to reflect on some very simple aspects of that, and they would include this. That concerning a believer's relationship with God, what we call salvation, has first of all a before time aspect to it. Before time began, God chose those that would be His own people. And then it has an end time but yet past aspect to it, and that is that in time, if you're a believer this morning, you heard the gospel and in faith responded to that, and that has happened. That's a past tense end time reality. But also in time in the present is the reality that Christians are being saved, being sanctified is a better term perhaps, by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God in our lives. And then there's the after time aspect, the future aspect, where we know every believer upon death doesn't die but yet awakes to receive a glorified body at the day of resurrection and then forever to live with the Lord in a perfect relationship of grace. And so the order of salvation would at least include the reality of chosen, justified, sanctified, glorified. Four points along that linear line, if you would, that all of us should acknowledge as believers. It's very simple, and combined, they mean what it means to be saved. And so then, listen, this is true of every Christian. This is true of every Christian. We can say, I was saved. And we can also say, I am saved. And we can also say, I am being saved. And we must also say, I will one day be saved. That's the way we should best communicate what it means to be a Christian. The Apostle Paul does that, by the way. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And then he says to the church at Corinth, For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he says to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 9, Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. You can see it. I'll show it to you there. That's past, present, and future reality of what it means to be saved. Now, whether you take a very developed, detailed, technical consideration of the ordo salutis, or just take a very simple consideration of the order of salvation, you will arrive at this truth, and it's really the point this morning. The Christian life is a life of transition. The Christian life is a life of transition. There's movement in it. There's a movement that started before time, before any time. There was a movement that continued in time, albeit before this time, if you're a believer. And there's a movement that's happening right now in time, and there is a movement that will carry us all the way and ever move us into the future. Movement, and all of its involving some sort of transition. That's what it means to be a Christian. We live lives in transition. Now, we want to be clear. Let me be very clear, lest we be, well, not clear. So listen to me. It's important. Our Protestant faith, evangelical Christianity, biblical Christianity, while accepting the reality of an order of salvation, entirely rejects the notion that our salvation is a process. All right? So I'm going to say that again because it's critical. Evangelical, biblical Christianity, while accepting the reality of an order of salvation, entirely rejects the notion that our salvation is a process. In other words, essential to Protestant Christianity, to, to our Christianity here at Grace Community Church is the reality that there was a transition that took place instantaneously. We were moved from death to life. We were moved from darkness to light. We were moved from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. It happened in an instant. And it happened as a part of that order at the point that we call justification. It happened. It was real. And it was noticeable. And it is that event along the order of salvation that stands out among all other events. And so we ordinarily look back to that day when we realized we were justified by the grace of God because we confessed with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believed in our heart that God raised him from the dead. At that moment, we were saved. That's very common language, and there's nothing wrong with that. All right? So every believer, listen, has been justified. You with me? Past tense has happened, and it happened by faith. And so therefore, every believer needs to be aware of that. Don't apologize for saying, I'm saved. Saved by the power of God. Saved by His grace. Declare with Paul what we already saw. It was by grace that I was saved. Through faith. And none of that was of my own doing. It was a gift from God. All right, now we're going to stop there. That's the only lesson on the order of salvation, lest we become too technical and we lose you to heavier eyelids. But I want to consider now just one aspect of that order of salvation, and it's not justification. It's not the instantaneous transformation or transition from death to life, but I want to talk about sanctification. I want to talk about the life that all of us as Christians now live. There's only one way to relate to what it means to be a Christian now in an effective way that begins to define who you are, and that is that you are now being sanctified. It simply means the life we all live as Christians. It's the observed part I put in this note here. It's the observed transition. It's played out in our lives, and it's doing something. It's us learning to live the new life that being justified started in our lives. It's kind of getting used to it, if you would, and in some senses, having to work at it. It's what it means by the title of this series to be out with the old and in with the new. And that is a work in process. That is a transition, which Christians technically call being sanctified. It's learning, you could say it this way, it's learning to be who I already am. It's learning to be what God has made me already when He justified me. Now that transition has two things, most certainly, you might want to make a note of this. Two things, most certainly. Number one, that transition will definitely be slow. You can just count on it. It is a slow transition. It will last your Christian life. All right? So if you've been a Christian a day, you're starting to realize, you know, everything didn't change right away. It could take a while. If you've been a Christian 20 years, you realize, man, this is slow. This transition thing, it just seems to drag out. If you've been a Christian here this morning, 40, 50 years, well, your testimony would be the same. All right? It is slow. It is tedious. Now, listen carefully. It is sometimes imperceptible. This thing we call transition, which is living the Christian life. There's a second thing that's certainly true. And the second thing that's certainly true is that it is a successful transition. I'll get there. There you go. It is a successful transition. You say, well, in what sense is it successful if it just keeps dragging on? Well, we already saw that in Romans 5:9. Look what Paul said. Having been justified, we will be saved. It's going to happen. There is an end to this. There is a goal. Glorification is not doubtful. Glorification is certain. The best place to see that in the Bible is in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, where Paul wrote this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Both of those are before time events in the order of salvation. He predestined you and me as believers to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he, watch this, those that he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Now you say, all of that's past tense. Well, it is, because God wants you to see the certainty in it. So unless you're here this morning and you can point out to me one of these individual Christians or another perhaps that is already glorified, then you know you've got to pause there and say, why did he say have been glorified? Because I'm not, and you're not, and I've never met one. It's so you'll see the certainty of it. You see, it's what we call in Scripture the already but not yet. And sometimes God just says it as though it is already, even though we know it's not yet. We're still in transition. But it's an uninterrupted sequence. It was not started by us, and it cannot be stopped by us or anyone else. This is God's work that God began before time, and in time is working out, and has promised that for time everlasting, He'll finish what He starts. All right? So you with me? In this point, 4 points of the order of salvation: predestination, calling, justification, glorification. All of that rests on this truth. Confident of this thing, I say, with the Apostle Paul, that God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it. He'll finish it. Do you believe that this morning? Say amen. He'll finish it. And then I would look at you and say, what are you waiting on? Right? Why is it sometimes so slow? So tedious and so almost imperceptible. And that's because transition is hard. But it must happen, and it should be happening. There is this idea then of flux, of change, of movement. I hope you're seeing that. Paul wrote about it to the Corinthians. You know, that's where he's at in our study of Acts. We're getting there. But he wrote about that to the Corinthians. Look what he said. He said, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, start at the beginning of that, the part you don't usually read. You usually read verse 17. Look at verse 16. From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. What does that mean? Does that mean that Richard's no longer flesh? That he's not actually a human if he's a believer? No. It means that when I look at my fellow believers, I don't consider their slow, tedious, almost imperceptible movement. I consider their identity. He is a new creature according to his testimony of faith, resting in the confidence of God's work. He is that, and Paul is saying, don't ever forget that. When you look at one another, look that way first. Don't look at them as though they're just people anymore, because they're not. I know they look like people, and they act like people, and sometimes they act like stinky, dirty people, but they're not. They're more than that. They're new creatures that I've created at the moment that they were justified. Now, that's important. They've been changed, he says. But also, we know they're changing, right? You need to find Colossians chapter 3. So if you're already in Acts 18, you need to be there. But go right and find the book of Colossians very quickly, if you would, and look with me at chapter 3 and verse 1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's what Paul says to that church at Colossae. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And he doesn't apologize. He doesn't qualify. He just throws out this thing that just looks like foolishness to us. There's tension there. Do you see it? If you have been raised up with Christ, keep being raised up with Christ. Like, well, why would I keep being something I already am? Well, because already, but not yet. You see, you haven't yet been resurrected with Christ. You're not yet seated with Him. So you just keep on trying to reach up there, to keep on striving after that. Then he says, look at verse 2. Here's the way to do that. Set your minds then on things above, not on the things on the earth. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, look, future, you will also be revealed with Him in glory. He's talking about your glorification. It's out in the future. Therefore, because that's out in the future, and because of what's in the past, look what he says. Very important. You ought to circle this in your Bible if you're a Bible in your Bible circler. Consider. Therefore, consider, or count as, or see it this way, that the members of your earthly body are dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. All of that amounts to idolatry. In other words, he says, if you look at yourself in the flesh, you'll see all those things still. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry. We're rife with it. But he says, consider something else. That's not you. If you've been raised with Christ, there's a different you that you can't even see. many times. So you have to set your mind into a different way of seeing. Are you with me? Because there's a transition happening. So you have to consider it. Look down to verse 9. Look what he says. Don't lie to one another. Why? Because you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Well, if I laid aside the old self with its evil practices, why do you have to tell me not to lie? Well, because it's already but not yet happened. And you're still going to reach back into that old flesh and want to lie. Don't do that. Verse 10. Having put on the new self who is, look, being renewed. There's this constant motion happening, constant flux, constant transition, all the time. Into this new creature, into the very image of Christ. Look at verse 11. It's a renewal. And Greeks have to have it. Jews have to have it. Circumcised have to have it. Uncircumcised have to have it. Barbarians have to have it. Scythians have to have it. Slaves and freemen have to have it. It is a transition. It is a renewal that every Christian must experience. Nobody gets a pass on it. Nobody just gets there. So since that has happened, the laying aside of the old self, then do this. Because you consider that the you that is you is not the you that acts like this all the time. There's something else there. There's a new creature. Already, but not yet. Look at verse 12. Your Bible's still open there. Look at verse 12. So as to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. So take off some stuff, put on some stuff. Out with the old, in with the new. Why? Because that's life in transition. It's how faith is lived in transition. I got to keep the movement moving. There's an effort involved. There's discipline involved. There's diligence involved. You got to bear with one another, verse 13 says. You got to be gentle, verse 12. Be patient, verse 12. Forgive one another. If you have a complaint against anyone, well, look at what the Lord did for you and forgive them. We just were reminded of that this morning by Craig. Look at this. Put on all love. Above all things, put on love. Let peace rule in your hearts, verse 15. You say, well, Christ gave me peace. Why do I have to let it rule? Because already, not yet. And you gotta realize you're in transition. You think about these things, consider these things, work at these things. Whatever you do, verse 17 says, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord God, giving thanks to Him, through Him, to God the Father. Why? Because He's the one that's causing the motion. He's the impetus behind the movement, not you. You can't work that up in yourself, you'll fail. Now, again, if you write in your Bible, let me just give you something somebody gave me years ago. Put this in the margin of your Bible there next to verses 12 and following, and put these two words. Those are motion notions. Motion notions. Things you ought to make note of if you want to keep moving. All right? And as believers, we're supposed to keep moving. We're supposed to be in transition. Now, here's what happens. Here's what happens. The legalist among us tends to focus on the already. Just, it's all about the already. And that produces pride and arrogance. Because this is who I am. The libertine among us leans toward the not yet. And that produces passivity and just kind of a casualness towards their sinfulness and a disinterest in holiness. Because you know what? Ain't there yet. Right? But the balanced biblical believer understands the already, is very clear about the not yet, and is committing themselves to life in motion. Transition, always transition. Slow, tedious, and sometimes imperceptible transition. The Christian has to know who they are, and they have to know who they are not yet in order to really live as God would have us to live. Now, we accept, really, most of us, with excitement and joy, what's already happened. Christians don't wrestle with me about that. And most of us accept with equal excitement and joy what hasn't happened yet. Glorification in heaven and no sin and no tears, no death. Touching some of us even this morning. We are excited. We don't quibble over that. You know where we quibble? In the transition. And we struggle here. We struggle when we look at our own lives and we say, what's the matter with me? More and more relevant in a local body is we struggle with what's going on in his life. And what's going on in her life? And why isn't she moving. Yeah, why is she not keeping up? Where's the transition? Maybe you need to send her a card with some motion notion, right? You say, well, I tried that. Is there anywhere I can buy some motion potion? No. No, you just got to accept the reality of some things. And that's what already has happened, according to their testimony of faith. And the not yet, that hasn't yet happened. And that slow, tedious, sometimes almost imperceptible transition in between. You with me? Now, this is important. I could stop right here and make application, but we're studying Acts. We've got to get there. So we're going to get there. But first, I want to give you this little quote. You've heard it before, and it's apropos. To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. But to live below with saints we know, now that's another story. Why? Transition. Hard to watch. Hard to be a part of. Now, for illustration of this, there's no better place to go than Acts. So open to Acts 18. You say, why do you say there's no better place to go than the book of Acts? Because the book of Acts is the chronicle of the church early in transition. It is the chronicle, the historical record of the church transitioning from Judaism to Christianity. And Luke, the historian, wrote this down for us. And so when we go to Acts, we're seeing transition illustrated at the level where it was most difficult to transition, and that was between Judaism established by God to Christianity established by God, and now, as it were, overshadowing the former things with things that were real, things that were new, things that were more rich and more meaningful. Now, get this for your Bible study purposes. Acts is not a theological book. So you don't go to Acts to get your doctrine. You go to Acts having your doctrine to see it illustrated. Now it's played out. Now lots of sections of the Christian church miss that. The charismatics in particular go to Acts and get doctrine out of it. That's dangerous. It leads to all kinds of confusion, and it has. So for instance, concerning, say, justification and sanctification and glorification, the Christian would be best served to go to Romans. That is Paul's theological treatise of what it looks like and means to be saved by the power of God. But then, having understood that, you can go to Acts and watch that happen. And watch the bugs in it and the bumps in it and all the rest of it. You can see people saved you never imagined and people not saved that you just assumed. And you get to watch it lived out. You with me? Now, we're talking about transition, not justification, but living out the Christian life. We're talking about sanctification. So you can't go and get your doctrine, your theology of the transition historically of Judaism to Christianity. You can't go to Acts and get that either. Guess where you had to go to get that? Hebrews. You go to the book of Hebrews if you want the theology, the truth, doctrine, principles undergirding this significant transition from Judaism to Christianity. And there, the writer of Hebrews and God's inspiration will talk about prophets and priests and kings and sacrifices and a new sacrifice and a once-for-all sacrifice and a no longer need this temple because we got this temple. No longer need Moses because we got this Christ. And that's the doctrine, the theology of this transition. But if you want to watch it, go to Acts. Watch it happen. Now, we've been in Acts a long time. You don't know this. It snuck up on you. Since October 2010, we've been studying the book of Acts. We've been here a long time. And sometimes when you linger that long, it's hard to see any transition. It's hard to see any motion. In fact, some of you are thinking, man, you need to get some motion going in the whole preaching scheme, right? No wonder we're not sanctified. You get us stuck here. Okay, but we've been in it a long time. And here's what we've seen. We've seen Jews come to Christ by grace through faith, grab hold of the church, unite themselves with it, commit themselves to it, and still have in their back pocket what? Little bit of Judaism. Just, you know, you just see it now and then, sticks out like a tag. Say, oh, I see it. That's your Judaism. What are you holding on to that for? And then we've seen already in the book of Acts, those Jews, some of those same Jews, come to know Christ, grab a hold of grace and faith and the full measure of the promise of God and unite with the church and immerse themselves in the church and become leaders in the church. And they don't have a little tag of Judaism. They got a whole bucket of Judaism, right? And they start to bring that tradition into the church. Says you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. And we work through that in Acts chapter 15. They said, no, you don't. No, you don't. But remember what we didn't see in Acts chapter 15? The edict that was issued that said, no, it's all about grace, did not include ever any admonition to those Jewish Christians to stop circumcision. So why? Because God understands transition better than we do. And he understands this stuff's not going to go away easy. It's going to die a hard, slow, tedious, sometimes almost imperceptible death before we get individually as a Jewish Christian from Judaism to Christianity. It's not easy. So we've watched that happen in our study of the book of Acts. And now we're being reminded that that's the illustration of some principles. The principle is this principle of transition. Now, you're in Acts chapter 18, I hope, and let me give you the context. Paul, a Christian, the great apostle, a Jew, arrived in Corinth. Remember, he arrived in Corinth. It says he was weak and trembling and afraid. And he arrived in Corinth, and God sent him encouragement. Old friends, new friends. Sent him some money so he could work full-time in the ministry, which was his heart's desire. And gave him great fruit. People were coming to know the Lord. In fact, the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, became a Christian after Paul said, I'm finished with you Jews. And moved in right next door. Remember? Right next door he moved in to the synagogue. Crispus came to know the Lord. Well, guess what happened then? They replaced, the Jews did, Crispus with another leader. We met him last week. His name was Sosthenes. And wouldn't you know, he comes to know the Lord too. They can't keep a leader of the synagogue in Corinth. That's how powerful and affirming God's grace is in fruit in Paul's life. And so he's not tired anymore. He's not weak anymore. He's not afraid anymore. He's excited. Good time in Corinth, right? Look at verse 18. This is where we left off. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now, he himself entered the synagogue there in Ephesus and reasoned with the Jews. And they asked him, verse 20 says, to stay for a longer time, but he did not consent. Now, he took his leave of them, and he said, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, stop right there. Now, let me tell you, first of all, what you just read about, which is a little bit obscure. You just read a transition, not the one we're talking about, but a different one. You see, Paul is here, we know, in Corinth on his second ministry journey that he embarked upon. He had had one journey where he left Antioch and God blessed his evangelistic zeal and many came to know the Lord and he planted churches. Remember that? He had already done that and he went back to Antioch and he said, you know what? We ought to go check on those churches. So he went back and he checked on the churches and God was pleased to kind of push him a little farther west, and that was the second ministry journey he was on. He ended up in Europe. He ended up in Greece. He ended up in Corinth. And here what you just read was his going back to Antioch and then even determining to take a third ministry journey. Again, motivated to check up on the churches. That's what he did. Now, make a note of this, if you would. It's not really to our point, but it is an important point. The Apostle Paul in his ministry was never most concerned with the part of the Christian life that we most concern ourselves with, and that's justification. He was most concerned with what's happening now. He was most concerned in his ministry with sanctification. That was his burden. That's why he always went back to the churches. I got to check up on the churches. Here's his heart, in fact. He writes of it in Colossians. He says, we proclaim him. We go out and declare Christ. And then when Christ is received, when Christ is believed, when believers show themselves, we admonish every man. We teach every man. We do it with all the wisdom that we can bear from the Word of God so that we can present every believer complete in Christ. And he says, that's what I work for. That's my purpose. I strive in that. I use God's power to do it, and it mightily works within me. But do you understand? He's working in the transition of believers' lives. That's where he focuses. That's what we do here at Grace. We're pleased to be used by God to spread seeds of the gospel, and we rejoice when those seeds actually take root and believers come to know the Lord and declare their testimony. But we assemble here every week, week after week after week after week, for one purpose, and that is that you would become mature as believers in Christ. We do what Paul did. We admonish you and we teach you, and we use all the wisdom we can get from the Word of God to do that. Because that's what we're doing, what? Now. We live in the now. That's who we are as believers. But let's go back to Acts 18. I think you're still there. And look again at verse 18, because it's not that transition that we want to see. What I want you to focus on is Paul's transition. This guy, Paul. It's there in verse 18. It says, when he arrived in Cenchrea, now that's just outside of Corinth, not very far. Look what it says he did. He had his hair cut. You say, why? Well, because he needed a haircut. All right, so I read this right here in the same week, and it says he had his hair cut. Why? Because he needed a haircut. Well, that'd be reasonable, except we're told otherwise, aren't we? And we're told why he had his hair cut. Look what it says. He was keeping a vow. And we know what this is. Some of us do, and you will before you leave if you don't fall asleep on me. Let me tell you what that is. That is Judaism that is alive and well in the heart and mind and practice of the Apostle Paul. In fact, that's as Judaistic as you can get. It don't get any more Jewish than what we're seeing right here. You see, what he's practicing here is a Nazarite vow. And you need to understand that. So I told you you're going to need your Bible. So Mark 18, Acts, go to Numbers, Old Testament, find chapter 6. Do it quickly and we'll finish quickly. Numbers chapter 6, very important. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. We read, Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, and here's what he said to Moses. Now watch this. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice. He can't eat fresh grapes. He can't eat dried grapes. All the days of his separation, which he chose to do by taking on this vow, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine. He can't eat the skins. He can't eat the seeds. And sad, right, that you don't get to gnaw on grape seeds. But you can't do that. Verse 5, all the days of his vow of separation, look, no razor shall pass over his head. So this Nazarite vow included some curious things. You cannot touch anything to do with a grape. And then he also says, that's in the fermented case, wine, but also no strong drink. Now that's not grape juice and that's not wine. Both are in view there. You can't have grape juice, he says, and you can't have wine. But that's the other kind of strong drink, presumably drink made, intoxicants made out of grains. So you can't have any of it. Because you have chosen to separate yourself unto God for this peculiar thing. It was a voluntary thing. Nobody asked you to. Nobody prescribed you to do it. But you did it. And when you did it, you have to abstain from those things. Now, if we read on, we're going to learn that you also can't ever touch anything dead. And you can't. That includes you can't touch a dead person. And that includes that even if your mother and father or your brother or your sister die, you cannot touch their body. Because if you touch them, you break your vow. All right? Now, here's what I want you to see. Abstaining from any wine, abstaining from any grape, abstaining from any strong drink, and even abstaining from touching anything dead would not be obvious. I mean, you can do that. Some of you do that, and you don't make an obvious point of it. You just quietly don't participate in whatever opportunities might be given you to drink wine or to drink strong liquor or to drink grape juice. And most of you don't have a lot of opportunity to touch dead people, but if you did, you could just abstain. Nobody would make a note of that. But you can't hide that last part, that part there in the middle. You can't cut your hair. And you'd be noticed for that. You see, the Jews cut their hair. In fact, it was dishonorable for a man to have long hair, the Bible said in the Old Testament. And just for reference sake, the Bible said so in the New Testament also. Paul said it to the church at Corinth. Doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Now, we're not talking about hair in that sense, but in this sense, you can't do that and not be noticed in the Jewish culture. So now people are noticing that that guy took a vow. I know he took a vow, not because I haven't seen him take a drink of wine or liquor or grape juice, but I know it because he hasn't cut his hair in days. He hasn't cut his hair in weeks, baby. He hasn't cut his hair, Well, I don't know when the last time was he cut his hair. You see, now you were marked as having taken a vow. Now, I want you to look at this again, and I want you to see what book that's in. Do you see what book that's in? Somebody tell me what book that's in. 1 Corinthians, which is a letter written to the church at Corinth, which we now know that while Paul was in Corinth, he wasn't doing that. He wasn't cutting his hair while he was in Corinth. To whom he said, even nature will tell you that that's dishonorable. So imagine you're a Corinthian and you get this letter and you're thinking back to the time that Paul spent with you there, 18 months, much of which it seems likely was time he didn't cut his hair. And what's the first thing you're going to say? Hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. You're telling us we have to cut our hair. You didn't cut your hair when you were here. Because notice again, verse 18, it's when he left and arrived at the next city that he cut his hair. So that means that while he was there, he wasn't cutting his hair. So in the middle of his weakness and his trembling and his fear and God blessing his ministry and the power of the gospel, and we know his gospel, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and it is not of works, and the law won't save you. And we wrestled with that back in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council. He's declaring all these things, all the while he's doing what? Letting his hair grow long because he's taking this vow. What is that? It's what it looks like to be a Christian. That's what that is. It's transition. And it's slow, and it's hard, and sometimes it's almost imperceptible. He's holding on to the past while he reaches forward for the future. Now, I wasn't with Paul then, you weren't with Paul then, but had I been with Paul then, or he were with me now, I'd say, you're a hypocrite. I'd have to have him explain to me why you're doing this, Paul, because it's contrary to everything you teach. And I believe Paul would say, you're right, but bear with me. I'm not done yet. God's not finished with me yet. And this is hard. I was raised in this tradition. Now, we don't know any more than that. It's really not beneficial to speculate about why he took the vow. So somewhere between not beneficial and speculate, I'm going to tell you what I think. He came out of Athens rife with idolatry, and that's where he took his stand in his own strength and rhetoric. Then he comes to Corinth defeated and weak. And when you're defeated and you're weak, and you're starting to wonder what's this all about, you know what the first thing you'll grab? Tradition. It just feels strong. I think he just reached back there into his Judaism and said, I don't know about this Christian thing. But this served me for a long time. I'm going to grab a hold of that. And I'm going to grab a hold of the highest part of that I can find. And that's a Nazirite vow. That's what I think. I don't know why he took the vow. I know he wasn't compelled to. I know it was voluntary. It always was. Sometimes parents took the vow for their kids. We still do some of that today, don't we? Yeah. We tie our kids in little knots. They don't have anything to do with that program. But we do. Sometimes God told parents to do it. Well, that was the case, by the way, with Samson. First, if we had time, we'd look at Samuel's example in 1 Samuel. We don't have time, but that's where Hannah made a choice to make Samuel a Nazirite for the rest of his life. She made that choice. God didn't ask her to. But then we could look to Judges, and there God told Samson's parents that he would be a Nazirite the rest of his life. How many of you know the story of Samson? Samson and Delilah. Who found the key to his strength was his hair. You say, well, what's up with that deal? Like a protein enrichment program? No, no. That was the one observable manifestation of a promise that had been made on his behalf, that his total trust was in God. And when the hair was cut, the symbolism was so rich in Samson's mind that the power went with it. It wasn't about his hair. It was about his trust in God. It didn't go well for Samson when the vow was broken. And it wasn't just about his hair. He fell back into the grape and back into the dead carcasses and the whole deal. If you read his story, it's fascinating. All right, so this is the Nazirite vow. You with me? Now let's go back to Paul because we have to finish. Here he is, and he's taking this vow. Verse 18, go back over there if you're not there, Acts 18:18. He had his hair cut. He was keeping a vow. So what do you do now when you cut your hair? Well, over in number 6, don't go back there, but in verse 13, here's what it says. All the days of his separation he shall not cut his hair. And then when he's ready to end the vow, he's got to bring these items of sacrifice, all these different animals, and he's going to bring it to the house of assembly, to the congregation. In this case, it was the tabernacle first. Later, it was the temple. He's got all these sacrifices he's going to give them, and the sacrifices are going to be made because now his vow is coming to an end. But he's not done yet. Here's what it says. He's going to stand at the door of the tent of meeting, and they're going to cut his hair. And he's going to take that hair. You know what he's going to do with it? He's going to put it on the altar and burn it. And this is a beautiful picture, rich in symbolism. We can't unpack all that, but I just want you to understand that it's not over till it's over. And it's not over till that hair is burned at the altar. So Paul leaves Cenchrea, and he's got something in his pocket. He's got that hair. It was okay to have it cut as Judaism expanded. They couldn't confine everything to the temple, and so then it was to the synagogue. And even if you were out as a Jew, but it was time to end your vow, you could cut your hair, but you needed to keep that hair because inevitably it needs to be burned at the altar. So he goes to Ephesus, and they say, "Can you stay?" And he says, "I can't stay." "Why not?" "Because I got a pocket full of hair I got to burn." That's it. I want you to see the grip this has in Paul's life. He is not going to break this vow. And then look at the next what it says next. It says he went to Caesarea. He got on a boat and he sailed to Caesarea. Now where is that? That's about 65 miles north of Jerusalem. Say, okay, so he's in Caesarea. Now what's going to happen? Well, it says in verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So we know he got to Caesarea and we know he got to Antioch. So what happened to the hair? It's in the middle. Do you see it? Look at it. You can see it. It's in the middle. He went up and greeted the church. There's only one up in Israel. That's Jerusalem. Which is why it then says he went down to Antioch, which is actually north of Jerusalem in Syria. You see it now? What's he on? He's on a mission. To do what? To burn that hair. To finish that vow. Because this is what it's like to live the Christian life. It's the life of transition, and it is slow, and it is tedious, and it is sometimes almost imperceptible. But there should be movement there. And here we look to the great Apostle Paul, and we see that point in his life where it looks like he's not moving anymore. In fact, it looks like he's going backwards. Now, I'm out of time, and we're going to want to unpack that a little bit, and that's the purpose of this series. Because this isn't the last transition in these next verses. We've got three principal issues of transition from Judaism to Christianity that we want to talk about. But two things, and then I'm done, okay? Number one, transition is no match for grace. And that means tradition is no match for grace. Grace is stronger. Grace is stronger. And sometimes grace will grab a hold of your transition and rip it out of your hands to prove to you that grace is stronger. But sometimes grace will grab that transition and just tug a little, tug a little, tug a little. Because there's a second principle that I want you to understand, and that is that transition is patient. God's very patient with us. While we let go of those things that we know we don't need, and grab a hold of those things we know we must have. God understands, Christian, hear me this morning. God understands how hard it is for you, Baptists. How hard it is for you, Methodists. He understands how hard it is for you, pagan. He understands how hard it is if you were raised in the Wesleyan tradition. He understands that. And sometimes he'll just rip that out of your hands. So you'll grab grace all the more. But most of the time, it is slow. It is tedious and almost imperceptible. But he's not done yet. You hear me? He's not done yet. You say, "Well, that's not me." well, then this is me. I'm glad he ain't done with you yet either. Right? Because that's where the real test comes. Is how will you relate to Andrew on those almost imperceptible days of transition? Or Christian? Or me? Let's pray. Faith. Father, it's real. It has happened in my life. In the lives of most of those here today, real, saving faith. Sanctification is real too, but not nearly so obvious because we don't look back very often and see it because it's now. Give us your view. Serve us this way. Give us patience. Patience in our own lives when it's slow and tedious and almost imperceptible. Patience in our lives as we look at others and we say, man, that's slow. In this, Father, you draw us together around something that unites us. It's not our tradition and it's not our transition. It's our hope. Because of our faith, we have hope that you're not done with us yet. Bless us. Make us forward-looking people who love one another and are patient with one another while you change us. For glory that will be ascribed to Christ alone, we ask these things. And in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.